Thanks for listening to the Gate City Church podcast. We are glad you're here. For more information on our church or our 24/7 house of prayer, please visit gatecityatl.com. Now enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Welcome, everyone. If you're a guest, welcome. My name is Dustin Pennington. I get to serve as the lead pastor here. It's an honor to do that. As you know, you may not be aware, we are in the middle of a little series called All In. And the reason we're taking a moment to do that is to invite every one of us to be all in. What does it mean to be all in? It means to be wholehearted, right? Wholehearted in our walk with the Lord and our walks with each other. Now, we got some fun things we're doing to help engage you throughout these next several weeks. One, did you pick up one of these? It's a little bookmarker, and on the back of that, there are some scriptures. They're there for you to memorize. Memorizing the word is important. So this is a very simple way for us to memorize scripture together. This morning, I was sitting there memorizing this passage in 2 Chronicles 15:7 that says, if I can remember right, it says, be of good courage, right? Listen, be of good courage. Don't let your hands grow weak. Know you shall be rewarded. That's my Dustin paraphrase of that verse. There's some great verses, so encourage you to memorize all of these. Also, sporting a little band here to wear that says all in to remember. You say, well, why should we do such silly things like that? Well, Ash just read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and they were hanging things all over themselves to remind themselves of who they were and what the Bible says to do. So these are actually helpful tools, so pick up one of those on your way out as we get to do this together. All right, I am ready to get into the Word of God. If you want to follow along in the notes, you can scan the little seat pocket in front of you and find the notes and be able to follow along. Let me tell you where we're going today. The message is entitled simply Courage, Courage. And we are going to look at the life of Gideon, specifically, in Judges chapter 6. Again, this is a roadmap to where we're going today. We're going to look at this man by the name of Gideon in Judges 6. We're going to see how God relentlessly pursued his heart to establish him in identity and intimacy with him, and that would be the place where his courage would come from. Often when we think of Gideon, if you know your Bibles, you may recall the story of this valiant warrior who leads 300 men, an army of ill-equipped folk, with some very impractical weaponry. Here's your torch, here's your horn, and here's your clay pot, Gideon, and you're going to go attack an army of perhaps 100,000 strong Midianites, and you are going to win. That sounds kind of idiotic, courageous, however you define it. But the question we're asking this morning is, where did this courage come from? Was it training? Was it education? Was it maybe his pedigree? Was it clarity of mission and equipping? Or was it something deeper? So, man, I invite us all to engage the Word of God together this morning as we are going to discover how God relentlessly pursues Gideon's heart to establish him in a place of intimacy that's based in his identity, which was the foundation of the courage by which he was going to be entered into his assignment. One of the facets of having a forerunner calling means that we prepare our hearts, we prepare our families, we prepare our spiritual families to make ready for the King to come by grounding ourselves in identity and intimacy above all else with the Lord, because everything in your Christian life will be defined by the degree to which you and the degree to which I walk out our relationship with God from the place of identity and intimacy. And we're going to see that together. So the context of Gideon's situation in the book of Judges, we find ourselves that Moses is dead. The book of Judges comprises about 200 plus years of everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Everyone was becoming a god unto themselves, and they were making decisions based on what they wanted to do. And the book of Judges is a tumultuous time where God would raise up a sequence of leaders that would come up, and they would begin to bring the word of God and stabilize for the people for a time. Then that leader would pass away, and everyone would go back to the same thing they were doing before. 200 plus years as God was preserving the nation of Israel during these uncertain times. And we find ourselves in Judges chapter 6, and let's pray together. Lord, we love you this morning. Thank you for meeting us in worship today. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you, God, for breakthrough. Breakthrough, Lord, as we contend and we pray and we know, Lord, that the battle belongs to you. And Holy Spirit, you stand up inside of us and calls us to stand in confidence and courage because of who we are and what we're believing for. So Lord, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, do that which is impossible for me, Lord. Open all of our eyes to your word today, Lord. Let it go from being the written logos to the living rhema, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us and we would be transformed by it. Let the spirit of prophecy come into the room, Lord, that we can be instructed by it, Lord. It is the testimony of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. We thank you. Help me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 6, we're going to look at it together. Here we go. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them for their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So as forementioned, here we see Israel had once again turned away from the Lord, which resulted in these foreign invaders, the Midianites, to move into the land. Now, it's important to note here, they weren't over there somewhere. They were actually living amongst the people. They had new technologies in warfare, and they expressed guerrilla tactics as they would ravage the people of Israel. For years, they were going and they were taking their crops, they were taking their wine, they were taking their livestock. Right when they were able to get a little bit ahead, what would happen? The Midianites would rush in on their camels and they would take everything from them. And times got so desperate, they began to cry out to the Lord. And such was the cycle of the book of Judges. And now we look at Judges 6 and we zoom in on one man by the name of Gideon. Now let's pay attention as we see what we're going to learn as God is taking Gideon on a journey of the pursuit of his own heart and establishing him. In Judges 6, verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Some translations say valiant warrior. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. So in this passage, we find Gideon doing a job. It's probably a job we're not familiar with. When was the last time you threshed wheat in the backyard? Anybody? Anybody making their wine in the wine press you dug out in the backyard? Probably not. But to get your mind just wrapped around about the difficulty that's going on here, from my understanding, as one who's never threshed wheat, but from what I understand is, when you're threshing wheat, you want to get the chaff off of the kernel of wheat. And how you do that is you get up on a hill somewhere in Old Testament times. You'll get up on a hill and you would thresh this wheat because you want to catch the wind. So the wind will come and it will blow the chaff away and make the job much easier. Now, wine presses were something different. Wine presses were meant to press grapes. And you would dig out an area and you'd get that down there, and that's where you would press the grapes and make it into wine. So what Gideon's having to do, this very difficult, dirty task that's meant to blow away the chaff, he's down under the earth doing this job, which is very difficult. And why is he doing it there? Because he's hiding from who? He's hiding from the Midianites, because he knows that the Midianites sees what he is doing, and the wheat that he is producing, they're going to come in and they're going to steal it from him. Now, in this difficult spot, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Now, we know from Scripture that these are often referred to as theophanies. Everybody say theophany. That's your theology word for today. Theophany means that God is going to appear in a personal form. So oftentimes when you see the words angel of the Lord, it's actually God himself appearing. And he appears to Gideon, which begins this very interesting conversation that he has. And he, right out of the gate, God says to him, Gideon, you're a mighty warrior, and you're going to defeat the dreaded Midianites. Now just put yourself for a moment in Gideon's shoes. What's going on? For 6-7 years, the land has been overrun by Midianites. They are controlling every aspect of society. He's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, and this person shows up, and he says, guess what, Gideon? You're a valiant warrior, and you're going to kick butt and take names. You're going to drive all the Midianites out. Has God ever called you to do something crazy, impractical, that made absolutely no sense? And God is delivering that message to the most unlikely candidates he could have found in the entire nation of Israel. Now, Gideon's initial response, as you read, is to do what? He immediately begins to blame God for the calamity that has fallen upon his people and ultimately him. So often we kind of do that, don't we? We begin to blame God. One of the human patterns, a very humanistic pattern for all of us, is that we want to shift blame onto someone else. Do you ever find yourself wanting to do that? Anybody ever like speak something to you or call yourself to something and you immediately want to blame or you want to shift it? Listen, you come by that honestly. Our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, express this thing to blame. We know about the fall in the Garden of Eden. God comes after Adam again, pursuing his heart. And what's the first thing Adam says? But God, this, go ahead and say it, woman you gave me. He tries to shift blame onto his wife and onto God. We do that. It's a human tendency. But I appreciate the angel of the Lord here, because God is not engaging in this superfluous conversation. He's not, we're not going to talk about your little thing here, Gideon. The Lord doesn't engage, and he simply basically restates the same thing he did and how he views Gideon, how he's with Gideon, and the victory he is going to receive. God's good. Now, the next thing, Gideon, he begins to deflect once again. God's drilling in. Gideon deflects when God begins to speak to him. That's another human characteristic. We tend to want to shift blame, but when God is pursuing our hearts and coming after us, we have the tendency to want to deflect. Oh, no, God, you really can't believe that about me. You really can't be calling me to do this. So we begin to deflect. And what that does is it provokes in us this unbelief regarding who God says we are. Now, if I were to tell you, and we use this example, that if I were to tell you God loves you, everybody would say, yes, I believe that. Would you believe that? Yeah, God loves me. But if I actually reduce the intensity of the word and say something we're not used to and say God likes you, I'll suspect it provokes a different experience. We're used to hearing God loves us, but to think about God liking me, it provokes a different set of thoughts. Now, if you're like me, I hear God likes me. The first thing I begin to think about is, oh, no, you probably really don't. You don't know what I thought about 5 minutes ago. You don't know what I did last week. You don't know my story. So when God is pursuing hearts, he begins to go after us, and we either are going to shift blame onto one area or we're going to deflect over here because there is an unwillingness for us to hear and receive what he actually thinks about us. And what happens is it promotes a spirit of unbelief in us. And that unbelief, we know, actually keeps us out of the promised land God has called us to in our individual walks with him. God is good, though. Again, he's drilling right down. And now we see Gideon's response is not one about blaming God. Now he's identifying what he really does think about himself. What does he say? He says that what? He is of the least of the tribes, and he's the youngest in his family. So come on. Me, of all people, saving Israel is insane and it is impossible. Now, God is curiously interesting in this because God is drawn to weakness. God is actually drawn to weakness. In other words, when we get in touch with how weak we are and we begin to see and feel and experience how weak we are, God says, oh, I like that. I really like that. Your weakness. Now, that's not what we're told in the world today, is it? We're told to build on our strengths and build on our success and build on our talents and build on all these other things. But God says, I really like it when you're weak. He opposes what? The proud, but he actually gives grace to the humble. You say, well, how do I get more humble? You know, the moment you get more humble, then you get proud of being humble and you defeat the whole purpose. How does one promote humility? Because it is the very virtue you really can't take credit for because then it undermines the very thing you're trying to achieve. Where does humility actually come from? Humility is born from a place of identifying with what? My weaknesses. Because in that place of weakness, God is drawn to weakness. And God once again speaks identity and his nearness directly to Gideon's heart. Now in this pursuit, God's going after his heart. And then on this third time, Gideon then realizes something highly unusual and special is obviously taking place. And it dawns on him, oh, this might be God. This might be God. He gets excited. You can just imagine the moment. This is no like ordinary weird person. This is there's something spiritual going on here. And he asked the angel, wait just for a moment. Don't go anywhere. And he goes and he prepares a sacrifice and he brings it back. And the instructions are given by the angel. Put the sacrifice on the rock. And he goes through all the stuff, sacrifices that. And then the angel reaches out, touches the rock, and fire comes from the rock and it consumes the sacrifice. And then the angel of the Lord disappears. Now at this point in time, Gideon's probably convinced, yeah, I think this probably really is God. Revelation strikes Gideon's heart as he realizes that this is God speaking to me, and he declares this. Listen to this. Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord, what? Face to face. Oh, I wish I had time this morning to unpack this Hebraic statement of knowing God face to face. And this intimacy that he begins to have with the Lord. And then God begins to speak to Gideon. This is really cool because the angel of the Lord disappeared, yet God is continuing to speak to his heart. Judges 6:23, but the Lord said to him, Shalom. He says to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. Again, the angel of the Lord disappears, but God continues to speak to Gideon. And what he's saying is peace. He begins to quell his fear by declaring, the first thing he declares is, Gideon, peace, and you're not going to die. Now, this is a pivotal moment in Gideon's life. Gideon receives this peace. And what he does is he builds an altar in that place, and he names it Yahweh Shalom. He's not saying Jehovah. He's saying Yahweh. This is the most intimate name for God. Yahweh meaning I am what I am. It's the terminology that God spoke to Moses. This is who I am. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. This is fascinating because in this transitional moment in Gideon's life, the Lord is rooting and grounded Gideon in identity and love and brought peace to his heart before he entered into his assignments. Are you following this? Because all of our hearts, whether it's Gideon or Dustin, all of our heart, all of our collective hearts, we long for peace. Philippians 4:7 says that, and the peace of God, what? Which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So the thing your heart wants more than anything else is peace. But sometimes we get confused on where we're going to get that peace from. We think we're going to get peace from maybe a relationship with a girl or a guy, or we're going to get peace if we just have this amount of money in our savings account, or we're going to attain some momentary peace by this medication or this drug. And it leaves us what? Empty. Ultimately, what your heart was made for and what my heart was made for, it was made for peace with God. Peace with God. Because when that peace comes, it will stabilize us, it will settle us, and it will root and ground my heart in who I am in Jesus. Gideon, in this moment, he's getting the peace of God. Now, I would just offer this kind of language, and in some meaningful way, I would say Gideon just kind of got saved. He just kind of got saved in this moment. He said, how can you say that? That's the Old Testament. Well, you know, we're interpreting the Old Testament from the lens of the New Testament. Therefore, when I realized, when the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, somehow in this moment, Gideon is coming to faith in believing what God is saying about who he is and who God is and the place that he is. And he's coming to peace. So much so, he says, I have seen God face to face. He is my Shalom. Now, some of us would think Gideon, then Gideon's going to go to war and he's going to take on the Midianites. But that is not what happens next. And a less known part of this story is that he doesn't go immediately to war. You can imagine Jesus' disciples after the resurrection and after their faith was validated by the substantial miracle of Jesus rising from the dead, don't you think they were burning to go really tell somebody? Wouldn't you? Man, this guy's legit. He's real. We've seen him face to face. We saw him in his pre-form. Now we see him in his resurrected form. I'm going to go tell everybody. But that was not the instructions Jesus gave the disciples, was it? He said, don't go do anything yet. There's something else that you need to do. Much like that, God instructed Gideon to do this in Judges 6, 25 through 26. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Now, simply what we're seeing here, like much of Israel at the time, the faith of Gideon's family had become a twisted mixture and amalgamation of authentic Judaism and paganism. We see his own family, his own home, his own dad had built an altar to Baal, had Asherah poles, and they were worshiping those false deities while the whole time calling themselves the people of God. And what God is instructing Gideon to do is this needs to be dealt with. Now listen very carefully here. Even after we come to faith in Jesus, we are likely still carrying an orphan spirit in us. Just because we are born again and the Holy Spirit sets up residency in our heart, it doesn't mean we're home free yet. You've been set free, but you're not home free. And there's a difference. Don't think for a moment, just because you've been set free, you're home free. There's actually still work to be done because we still carry in us an orphan spirit. How do we know that? Because when I said a moment ago, God likes you, that initial repulsion against that tells you and tells me, oh yeah, I still got a bit of an orphan spirit working. And where that comes from is a performance-based acceptance. A performance-based acceptance. That I need to do something, I need to earn something, I need to pull myself up, I need to better myself so I can get God to approve of me. So I can be found worthy of his love. Do you realize that is one of the great lies of the enemy that will rob you and rob me of the abundant life that Jesus has called us to? If we are carrying inside our cerebellum this idea that me performing well and doing good is going to achieve more love of God and more acceptance of him, I have just given the enemy the ability to siphon off to a large degree love and joy and peace in my relationship with him. It'll be a fear-based life and not a love-based life. Gideon is instructed by God to go home. Go home. Tear down that false altar. Build back a proper altar to the Lord and offer a pure sacrifice to him. We don't have time this morning to go deep into what's happening. But essentially what is happening is, Gideon, I need you to go back in your story. Go back in your life. Go back to your family. Go back to what you came out of. Go back to these false things that you believed in and how you have received information about who I am. Go back, find that place, and tear the whole thing down. But don't just tear it all down. But he says, build back a proper altar in its place. This is fascinating because that which he tore down, God says, actually use the very materials that were used to construct the altar to Baal and the Asherah poles, and those are the very raw materials you're going to use to build back the proper altar of your life. Isn't that fascinating? That God will use the raw material of your life, everything that you are, everything that happened to you, everything that happened to me, all the brokenness, all the pain, all the stuff that gets built up in our heart, God will actually use all that mess to construct a proper altar that we would view our lives rightly with him and then offer a sacrifice upon it. Isn't that beautiful? That the Lord would pursue Gideon's heart to the point where he would receive Yahweh Shalom, understanding face-to-face relationship, and also identifying there's more work to be done. Have a look at your heart and say, there's more work. There's more work to be done. God is pursuing you, he's pursuing me, and he's going after the orphan spirit because he desires for us to lead our lives and to lead others and be effective in our domain from a place of courage and confidence that's not built on performance, that's not built on earthly equipping, that's not built on any guarantees that any societal thing gives us. It's built on the knowledge of God and viewing him rightly. And how he views us, it's his relentless pursuit. The example of Gideon teaches me that God is not into an outcome-based courage. He just isn't into that. but an intimacy-based courage that's rooted in identity. Hear me now. God is not interested in a performance-based outcome form of courage. He's looking for a courage that's going to come from an intimate relationship with Him face-to-face, grounded in the identity of who He says I am. This is tricky for us as Christians because we'll give, you know, mental assent to all this, but yet it's not sunk deep into our hearts. Now, there's a couple of other examples we find in Scripture as we're going to kind of conclude here for a moment. But we see this everywhere in the Bible. This is not like an obscure story that I just pick out the story of Gideon. It's everywhere in the Bible and how He pursues us. Let's start with a chief example, Jesus Himself. Just a few thoughts in conclusion. I'll talk to you about Jesus and talk to you about the early disciples. And I want to share with you just a personal story, how the Lord pursued my heart. But let's look at Jesus. John 13, just before the events of the passion and His crucifixion and death and betrayal, we find Jesus in the Last Supper. John 13, 2. It says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now look at verse 3, and let's just stare at it. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Have you thought about it for a second? I mean, Jesus, how was Jesus able to be courageous in a room with a group of people that were going to desert Him and betray Him, and knowing very soon He would be beaten and crucified, taking on the sins of the whole world, and still able to love them well to the end? I mean, Jesus' actions are fascinating. But verse 3 tells us exactly where this courage came from. Look at it again, verse 3. Stare at it. Jesus knew what? He knew these things, that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. In other words, Jesus understood who He was. He knew where He came from. He knew where He was going. He knew He had the power of God in that moment. And from that knowledge, you can underline the word that begins, verse 4, it says, so He. You see that? So He. That means from the place of identity, from the place of being anchored and secure in who He was in the Father's love. So He got up and washed the feet of His disciples. So He got up and He left the room and would be betrayed with a kiss, would be betrayed by His three closest friends who fell asleep in the garden with Him in the most tender moment. So He was able to be beaten and hung on a cross. He was able to do all that. How? From the place of knowing who He was. That's how He was able to do it. It had nothing to do with training and equipping and leadership books and how-to books. It came from a place deep in who He was, in His heart, that allowed Him to go through what is arguably the most difficult thing any human being has ever or ever will go through. That's how He was able to do it. We see Jesus' courage came from His confidence, His power. Courage, brothers and sisters, will come from intimacy and identity in who we are in God. It is the supreme bulwark of our faith that sustains everything. Are we living from the love of God? We see it in Gideon. We see it quickly in Jesus. And I referenced this a moment ago. We see it in Jesus telling the disciples, hey, you've seen my resurrected body. No doubt you're excited to do the very thing I told you to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. But before you do that, I need you to go wait and pray because someone's coming to visit. And he is going to change everything. And while they're sitting in that upper room and they're praying and they're waiting for the promise of the Father, we know what happens, don't we? The Holy Spirit comes and fills the whole room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them the utterance. I thought for a long time as a classically trained Pentecostal preacher, I could exegete Acts 2, but in some ways I was executing Acts 2 and missing the whole point of what was happening in the upper room. The upper room was not just about filling them with power in order to work signs and wonders. That was an aspect of that, but what was happening, Jesus knew that he needed to get his 120 in that room, because in that room, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and what is he going to do? He's going to fill them with what? His presence. And who is God? God is love. So what are they being filled with? They're being filled with love. Paul would echo it this way in Ephesians 3, as he's praying for you and he's praying for me, he's saying, Lord, let him be what? Rooted and grounded in love. What does ground and root represent? It's the base thing. It's the thing that which everything emerges out of. It's not an add-on or an accessory. It's that which everything else proceeds from. So when we're rooted and grounded in love and identity, everything that will grow out of you will come from that place, including courage. If we try to add it on as an idea or add it on as a philosophy, we add it on, but we haven't experienced the love of God in a meaningful way. It was December of 2018. I was in a meeting. And in this meeting, the Lord had been dealing with my heart for quite some time on what I'm sharing with you. It wasn't new information to me, but I was sitting in a large gathering of people, and the speaker got up, and in a random moment, he's just getting ready to pray, and there's thousands in the room, and I'm a nobody in that space. I'm sitting on one of the very back areas. I'm sitting there with my son, and this speaker just gets up, and he looks out everybody, and he says, Hephzibah. You're thinking, well, dear God, is that like an Italian dish, or is it Greek? What are we talking about? Is this what for lunch? Hephzibah, with a side of macaroni. I don't know, what is it? Hephzibah. He just says, Hephzibah. And when he said Hephzibah, you know what happened to me? I went, oh. It felt like an arrow went straight in my heart. Bam! You're thinking, all right, what happened? You know what Hephzibah means. You can read about it in Isaiah 62. Look at this. Isaiah 62, verses 4. Again, we don't have time to unpack the whole verse, but let's get what God is saying. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And when he said Hephzibah, it means what it means. It means, I love you. You're my beloved. I'm pursuing you. Unto what? Because I'm going to marry you. Now, we just sang about that earlier, and many of us, when we're singing words like that, it's just like kind of bouncing off. It's like Teflon. Yeah, sounds nice, but I don't get any of this. This is kind of weird. Mary, God, you got to be kidding. That's odd. That's weird. That's like strange. Because we don't have a capacity to grab a hold of what God's actually after. On Wednesday night, we were talking about this, because I will guarantee you, if you're like me, about 80% of your prayers and my prayers oftentimes sound like this. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How many of you ever prayed that prayer before? It's an okay prayer, but let me just offer a warning. When our prayers are primarily like, God, what do you want me to do? I have just built a context and a paradigm in which I expect that answer to be made in. That God's going to tell me what to do. Let me recommend something to you. Take off the last three words of that prayer. Not, God, what do you want me to do? But, God, what do you want? And let it just hang in the air. Because that question is the question. The to-do part is a distraction. It's a deflection. It's actually an opportunity for us to take a road that we were never designed to take. Now, God will chase you all the way down that road until one day, like me, he said, Hephzibah, stop it. I want to tell you what I want. What I want is a bride. What I want is a bride. What I want is to marry you. You're thinking, oh, that doesn't sound right. That sounds twisted. That sounds cultish. Well, if the Bible is a cult book, then that's what the Bible teaches. So the degree to which you can accept what I just said is the degree to which how much truth you have operating in you and how much orphan spirit you have operating in you. Because when you hear it, God wants to marry you, it's the same kind of reaction that we hear when God likes us, because we don't think we're what? Likeable. But yet we have to stare at Scripture and say, God, that's not true, because you demonstrated your love for us in that yet while we were what? Yet sinners, he died for us. In other words, when you were at your very, very worst, Jesus died for you in that condition. Think about that. In that condition, you were never more worse than you were when Jesus died for you. To demonstrate what? His love for you and his love for me. And brothers and sisters, when I heard that word Hephzibah, and I realized, oh God, you love me. You really do love me. Not because of what I'm doing for you, because of who you made me to be. You love me. You love me. It began to change everything. My heart began to click into order. And all of a sudden I would come home and I would sit down and I would like open up the book of the Song of Solomon. And I thought God only wrote that for new married couples and maybe Hallmark cards for years. That's the whole purpose of the entire book, was to help the Hallmark card industry, romance and poetry. And I began to like read the book of the Song of Solomon, and I began to realize, oh, I'm the dark one and dirty one. And I'm the one you're actually pursuing. And man, click, 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 click. The whole hard drive of my heart began to get rewritten. And then how I viewed God, how I viewed myself, my hermeneutic, which means my methodology and interpretation of Scripture, began to be completely changed. And all of a sudden, all this book, this Bible that I've been reading for years and years and years and years, and I've studied it, Greek and Hebrew and all the education, I've completely misunderstood the whole thing. Because I missed the big story. You know, one of the most frustrating things is to watch a movie before you watch the trailer of the movie. It's kind of difficult, is it? Hollywood's really smart. They want you to watch the trailer first so you can catch the idea of the whole story. It's kind of frustrating to watch a movie that you have no idea what the movie's about. So when you watch the 2-minute trailer, it actually sets you up to enjoy and understand what the whole movie is about. You see, if we don't understand what God wants, we have not seen the trailer, therefore we misinterpret what the entire movie is about. The trailer is simply this. God is pursuing you, and he's pursuing me, and he's relentlessly going after your heart and my heart, and he's not entertaining the blaming, he's not entertaining the deflections. He's after you to establish a place of shalom and face-to-face intimacy. So how do we step into it in the last 30 seconds? Matthew 10 and 8 Jesus gives us this. He says, freely you have received, what? Freely give. That's how we do it. The reason we have trouble with giving, have you struggled with like irritation and frustration and burnout, burned up, burned over, imploded, exploded? You know, the reason is because we haven't freely received. That's why we can't freely give. It's only when we can freely receive that we're able to freely give. If we're called to be a people who are all in, what's the all? It's my whole heart is all in to the love of God. I recognize, Lord, there's something in me called an orphan spirit. Lord, I need you to deal with it. I need to receive the love of God so that I can do what? Freely give. Jesus receiving fully the love of God so that he can do what? Face betrayal and the cross. The disciples in the upper room freely receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in fullness so that they can go into all the world and preach the gospel, and every one of us in this room today are a result of their filling. Gideon receiving the identity of God so that he could lead a band of 300 unlikely folk with unlikely armament to do something extraordinary. Let's not focus on what comes after so. Let's focus on what happens before so. Because that's where it all is. Let's stand together. Listen, the question I want us to consider, the Lord is pursuing our hearts. He's pursuing your heart. Will you permit yourself to receive what he says about you? Only you can do that. I can't do that for you. My question is, will you permit yourself to receive what he is saying about you? Billy brought this out last week, 1 John 4:16. Listen, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. It's not just enough to know. You got to know. You got to ginosko. You got to know God intimately, not just cerebrally, but in a knowing, in an existential way. And then you believe what God is saying about you, and you appropriate that and how you live and how you talk and how you view yourself. My prayer for all of us this morning right now is you would hear this word, Hephzibah. Lord, I pray in this moment my voice would be an echo of your voice over every human heart in this room. Every man, every woman, every child, everyone that's watching, they would hear Hephzibah, Hephzibah. As you're pursuing relentlessly our heart. And we would stop asking the question, God, what do you want me to do? But we would say, God, what do you want? What do you want? And the answer, brothers and sisters, Hephzibah. The answer to the question we should be asking is Hephzibah. I want you. And then all we can do is permit ourselves then to receive the love of God. Holy Spirit, even now come. Even now come. Lord, I'm so grateful. Lord, in December of 2018, you shouted over me. You changed everything. You took a man who was pursuing the wrong things and thinking one thing about you. But yet you pursued, you pursued, you pursued. You relentlessly pursued me until one day and one moment I was able to say, oh God, I am your beloved. That you actually are going to marry us one day. We're your bride, Lord. That we can know you. And from that place of knowing and believing, oh, we're going to do great things with you. Because here's the thing, guys. God's doing great things. He's doing a great work. And he has predestined works for you to do with him. We don't work for him. We actually work with him. Why we work with him? Because the point is relationship, not to get something done, that we might know him. So if that's you in the room, you say, Lord, I want this. I desire this. Lord, I want to permit myself to freely receive the Hephzibah over my life. I'm not forsaken. I'm not abandoned. You've never left me. I am beloved. Could you just join me in lifting your hands in worship to the one who's able to do it? Not in response to me, but in response to him. Please knock on the door of our hearts right now. Holy Spirit, come. Do that work, Lord. Do that work in us. Do that work in us. Give us a courage that flows out of who we are in you, face to face, filled with the Holy Spirit, rooted and grounded in love, Lord. Oh God, that I can be free from trying to earn and perform. Be free from the orphan that says, I'm not loved, I'm not liked, I've been abandoned, so I got to somehow work myself out of it. Jesus, you tore that away that I can call you Abba, Father. Now as you're praying, just say, Abba. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Let's worship you. Worship you, Jesus.